opportunity to read through 2 Samuel 19. There's a lot there. I'm sure you can see that. And as we're always reminded as we go through the Scriptures, this history, these are the history books here, that everything that was written here was written for our admonition, for our teaching and our learning, our encouragement. And everything that's written here ultimately points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, points sinners to Christ. And I want to show you that in a great picture here, a great illustration that pictures a glorious reconciliation. And as I told you, that's what I've entitled this message, Glorious Reconciliation. And what you see mainly here in picture is you see the people of Judah, specifically here, and later on you'll see the other 10 tribes, the people of Israel, brought back to the king, reconciled to the king. Many of them had left. Many of them had rebelled and followed his rebellious son Absalom. But now Absalom is dead. The victory has been won. David is going to be restored to his throne as king. And the ground of that reconciliation, we can say it this way, even the reconciliation of David to his people and the reconciliation of the people to David is one and the same ground, and that's the death of Absalom, the victory that David won. And in that we see a great picture of our spiritual, eternal reconciliation unto God. For the way God is reconciled to his elect people, his people, sinners, and the way sinners are reconciled unto God is one and the same. And that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had our sins charged to him. He was made sin. That's what that 2 Corinthians 5 passage is all about. It's about reconciliation, how peace is made between God and sinners. Now you see, David and his mighty men had been at war with his own people. And the Bible teaches us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And it also says that we were enemies in our mind and alienated in our minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled us. And he did it by the death of his cross. And in time, the Holy Spirit sends a preacher, puts us under the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul defined in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as the word of reconciliation. It's the word of peace to reconcile parties that are at odds or in a war, or there's a matter that keeps them from coming together. Well, what kept God from his people and his people from him is sin. And that's what Christ did. It's the death of Christ is our peace. That's how God is reconciled to sinners, and that's how sinners are reconciled to God. We have an illustration of that here. But let's start in on this passage. In the first part here, as I read back in chapter 18 and verse 33, and then on through the first 8 verses of chapter 19, we see David's excessive grief, his sorrow and grief over his son Absalom. But we also see something that may seem a little strange to you. We see Joab, the captain of the army of David, the captain of the host, we see Joab rebuking the king. And you know what? In this instance, Joab is right. We're going to see a lot more about Joab as we conclude this study of the life of David as we go through. And you'll see some more strange things about him. I believe that when we're through, we'll have no doubt about Joab's state and what he really is. But here he's right. He rebuked the king. Now, it opens here, David, "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. My son, my son." You can just hear the sorrow and the pain flowing from the heart of this father. And David's grief is understandable in that he saw, and one of the things that I believe David's grieving over here is not just the death of his son, but I believe he's grieving over the fact that he even sees himself as responsible for it. For he knows that it was because of the sin that he committed, that public scandalous sin with Bathsheba, and all the cover-up and all the other sin that he committed in trying to keep this thing quiet, that God told him the sword would not leave your house. Your family would always be afflicted with conflict, even death of the sword. And David sees himself as responsible for the plight of Absalom. But we know also that Absalom himself is fully responsible, for every man will stand before God, either upon his own merits, which we have none, or in Christ. And so Absalom is responsible. And David here, he was under the great chastisement of God over his sin, and Absalom was a victim of that. But Absalom, as I said, he was the one who bore responsibility for his unbelief, for his pride, for his rebellion, and ultimately for his own death. And here's the bottom line to it all. And this is it. God's justice will always prevail. It'll always prevail. It doesn't matter who it is. In any way, even in our salvation, God's justice prevails. For God did not pervert justice to bring us to himself, to be reconciled to us, and to bring us to be reconciled to him. Justice was fully satisfied in the person and work of our dear substitute and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all who are without Christ will receive the justice of God without fail. And God will do no wrong. He's no respecter of persons. He will always do that which is right. David made this comment back in verse 33 of chapter 18. He said, "Would God I had died for thee." What David is saying there is that I wish it had been me instead of you, Absalom, that had died. You know, we're so thankful that we who are saved by God's grace had one who did die in our place, who willingly died in our place, who lovingly died in our place, and who powerfully died in our place. And I think about those passages where the Lord said, when he said, "I laid down my life for the sheep," he said, "No man takes it from me." He said, "I have power to lay it down and to take it up again." He did it willingly. He wasn't murdered, even though murder was in our hearts. Wicked hands, you see. But he gave himself. And David is saying, "I would willingly given myself for my son Absalom." Well, the problem with that is this. A sinner cannot die for another sinner. But one who is sinless, who is God in human flesh, he who knew no sin, we read there in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, he can and he did die for sinners, and he satisfied the justice of God fully in our place. But we go on in chapter 19 and we learn here that David's excessive grief, it killed the joy and the victory of the people in their victory for the glory of God and the good of Israel. They had fought for David. These mighty men had fought for David. But David is wishing here that he were dead. He said, "Oh, I wish it could have been me that died instead of Absalom." And so instead of returning to Jerusalem and returning to the kingdom victoriously with praise to God in worship and with joy, they had to sneak back into the country, into Jerusalem. They had to sneak back as if they had failed. Instead of joy, there was shame. That's what this means in verse 3. It says, "And the people get them by stealth." You know what stealth is? It's a military term. It means you sneak in. That's what that means. And that's what they had to do. Instead of coming in a parade of victory for their king and the victory that God had given them over Absalom and the enemies, they had to come in like they were ashamed. And that's not right, you see. This is not the way it should be. And the problem here in this excessive grief, now again, I'm not telling you that David should not have grieved over this situation. I know there are people who talk about the sovereignty of God as if when somebody, a loved one, dies, that you're not supposed to grieve, that it's unbelief. And that's not right. Now, we're human, and David's human too. But there is such a thing as excessive grief and sorrow. You see, Paul dealt with that in the church at Thessalonica. He said, "We grieve and we sorrow over those who have gone on, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And we don't grieve also as those who don't recognize the glory of God in all things." Now, that's so. So I'm not telling you that David should not have grieved. But he was also God's appointed king. David was also a leader of the people. David was also a believer. He was a sinner saved by the grace of God. He had a hope. His hope was in Christ, the one who was promised. And this kind of excessive grief expressed by David here, in which he wished himself dead instead of Absalom, was nothing more than unbelief. Now, you imagine that. Now, think about it. Who put David on the throne? God did. And what was the covenant that God made with David? Look over at 2 Samuel 7. Look back there. 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant, the royal covenant. Covenant God made with David. And the first thing that is said in this covenant, as God commands David and he instructs David and he commissions David, he says in verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," he said, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Whose kingdom? David's seed. Who's David's seed? Christ. When's that going to take place? How is God going to accomplish that now? Look at it again. Verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." David was not going to be thrown off of his throne. He wasn't going to be killed. He was going to fulfill all his days until his death and remain upon the throne of Israel. And so the very fact that he says, "Well, I wish I was dead and Absalom was..." Well, what would have happened if David had died and Absalom had ascended the throne? Here's what you've got on the throne: an unbelieving, rebellious, God-hating, self-righteous heretic on the throne. What does that do to God's promise? What does that do to God's plan? Well, that would thwart it all. We know that cannot happen, and it didn't happen. But what's happening here is David, in his grief, he's denying the promise of God. He's showing unbelief. The promise of the Messiah was to be filled through David's full and complete reign. And that's not done yet. He's close to the end of it. He's around 60, between 60 and 70 years old here. He didn't live to be, I think, more than 70 or a little bit above that. But he's to fulfill his full reign. And the Messiah that was promised was to come through God working all of these things after the counsel of his own will, according to that covenant that he made with David. Not through Absalom, not through an ungodly, rebellious man, but it was going to come through Solomon. And we know that. But here David, in this grief, he's grieving as one who had no hope. But you see, his hope was not in Absalom. Thank God. His hope was in the glory and the grace and the power of God to preserve him and to preserve that kingdom of which it was said even before the law was given, the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And ultimately be fulfilled in the promise of the coming of the Messiah, Christ to come. Well, what happens here? Well, Joab, the captain of David's army, he rightfully rebukes David. David had shamed all his people. He shamed his family. And I'll tell you what, now in that, David is certainly not picturing our Savior, is he? That's a personal problem of David. You know, as we've gone through these passages, we have to separate David personally from David the type. It's a personal problem for David. He's just like us. He's a weak vessel. He's a sinner saved by grace. And we don't have anything to brag about or be proud over David, because we have our moments too. But you know, "Oh Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand?" So David's certainly not picturing Christ here, because I'll tell you one thing, and this is so, Christ has never, nor will never, give his people a reason to be ashamed. That's so, isn't it? "Will he that believeth shall never be ashamed." Well, listen, I've heard people say, "Well, I can't have any assurance because I don't doubt Christ, I doubt myself." Well, when did the gospel ever command you to trust yourself? That's not a command of the gospel. You're never to trust yourself. You see? So if you're trusting yourself, you ought to be ashamed. If I'm trusting myself, I ought to be ashamed. trusting Christ, and He's one of whom we'll never be ashamed. He's never given us a reason to be ashamed of Him. And we'll never stand before God in shame if we stand there in Christ, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. And that's what David should have been picturing here in his life, in his attitude. He grieved as one who had no hope. Israel now, as David is restored to the throne now, Israel has not yet been reunited under David. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19. It says, "Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably." Now if you've got a concordance there, it may say something like this: "Speak to the heart of thy servants." King, speak to their hearts. That's what he wanted them to do. Joab is saying, woo them with this joy and this victory and this promise and turn them to God. That's what he's saying. And that's what Christ does to his people. He speaks to our hearts. He doesn't just speak to the physical ear. He speaks to the spiritual ear. He sends his spirit to give us a new heart, to transform us and to bring us not only just to hear what's being said, but to love it and to rejoice in it and to have assurance and peace in it, because it's the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And I always think of, when I think about things like that, I think about those servants on the road to Emmaus, those disciples, and the Lord began to speak to them, and He taught them out of Moses in the law. And when He left, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us? We were on fire to hear the Word of God. We just wanted to hear more. Preach more to us." And he says, Joab says in verse 7, he says, "For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night." There's not one of your servants who will wait for you this night if you keep this up. That's what he's saying. "And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Now you think about that. And you know that's so? It's almost like Joab, and I'm sure he doesn't realize what he's saying here in a spiritual way. I mean, as a spiritual application. Because I believe Joab was a man, he was loyal to the king. But his loyalty was for selfish reasons. It was for his own power and his own place. He wanted to make sure he kept his place and his power. And we'll see that in just a moment. But he's speaking here. He says, it'll be worse than anything you've ever gone through, David. You think you've gone through a lot? Well, this will be worse. And he's right. And I make that application this way: he that believeth not shall be ashamed. You know, a man once told me one time, he was talking about hell. Talking about heaven and hell. And I asked him, I said, "Well, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell?" And he made this statement to me. He said, "Well, I've already gone through hell here on earth." And I told him, I said, "You have no inkling of an idea what you're talking about." David may have felt like he'd gone through some hard, hard times. And he had, really. But Joab's telling him, he said, "Look," he said, if you don't lead the people in this victory and speak to their hearts and have them reconciled unto you, it's going to be the worst thing that ever happened to you." And Joab was right. Joab was right. You see, David must unite the people in victory and with encouragement. That's how he would be the godly king of Israel. That's how he would be the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, that's what Christ does. He unites his people in his victory on the cross. And in his victories all through our lives. Isn't that right? Daily victories. He unites us in these victories. Not only does God save us by his grace, but he keeps us by his grace. And all the evils and the troubles that we go through in this life cannot supplant what Christ has accomplished in his victory. And he keeps us under the gospel. He speaks to our hearts day in and day out. Not just when we're mad here. This is a good place to do that. He speaks to our hearts tonight. He'll speak to your hearts Sunday when Brother Ron gets up to preach. And Sunday night when Brother Aaron gets up to preach. And when the Sunday school teachers teach, he'll speak to your hearts if that's what he means to do. But it's a daily thing, isn't it? Because he never leaves you. I mean, you don't leave it. I hope you don't. Don't leave it at the door and then walk out and forget about it. It's your life. And that's what David's to do. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate," that is the gate of the city, "and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent." You see, David, first of all, he received Joab's rebuke here, and that's David acting in wisdom. But you see, this is what the people needed to see. They needed to see the king sitting in the place of authority at the gates, the public place of authority, declaring himself the victor, you see. Because this is what God has given him. And without him doing that, it said Israel had fled every man to his tent, separated, going off in every different direction. Not united, you see. It's only the king who can unite the people under his victory. And that's a great illustration of how it's only under Christ and his victory that his people can be united in fellowship together. Look at it, it says, "This told them," when they saw David, when they saw David sitting in the place of authority, it told them that it was all well worth it. David would continue to reign. God's promise has not been broken, has not been hindered. What Absalom did, it may have looked like that everything that God had promised was just going out the window. Because here's David, he had to flee Jerusalem, had to flee his throne. Absalom was there. But no, just hold on. Wait on the Lord. In his good time, he'll do what he plans to do, what he promises to do. And so they said it's all worth it. Now, you think about that. All that we go through in this life, and you know, I mean, there are varying degrees of trials and troubles that we go through. And sometimes we want to just throw up our hands and go to our own tent, don't we? Just like these folks here. Just withdraw ourselves within our own tent. I know folks like that now. I got one of my best friends that's like that right now. He just wants to withdraw within himself. Go to his own tent. Don't talk to anybody. Don't see anybody. All the, you know, you want, make sure I'm saying, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. You know, like all that kind of junk. Now, let me tell you something. It's, when we unite together under Christ, and he brings us through by his power and his providence and his grace and his mercy, you're going to find out, and you already know it, but you're going to find out by experience when we see him as he is, sitting at the gate in the place of authority, the eastern gate, his return, coming again, or when we go to meet him, it's all worth it. You say, well, I've put up with a lot. You haven't put up with anything, and neither have I. But whatever it is we put up with, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. So don't go off and draw off into your own tent. Don't become a closet Christian, as I say. Unite with the people of God. Rejoice with them. Yeah, we'll disappoint you. You'll disappoint me. We'll all disappoint each other. But our hope is in the King, sitting in the place of authority, declaring his victory for our joy and our peace. They came before the King. Do you see that? And all the people, verse 8, all the people came before the King. That's where we need to be, right there, at the feet of the King. All saved sinners come before Christ, the King of Kings, and bow at his feet. But now, the rest of this part, from verse 9 to verse 15, shows Judah's return to David. And this is that glorious reconciliation. This pictures our glorious reconciliation unto God. And I want you to notice some of the details here. Read verse 9. Now it says, "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel." So there was division among the people. And this is a time when it's understandable there's division. It's not justified now. It's not right. But we can certainly understand it. Because they don't know what David's going to do. He's up there grieving, wishing he were dead and Absalom was alive. And they hadn't yet, at this time, they hadn't yet seen him at the gate. They're going to, but they were at strife. And they said, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines." This is David's past history now. "And now he's fled out of the land for Absalom." They didn't know that David had been brought back. This is the tribes of Israel now. So they're out there scattered like lost sheep. And that's what we are by nature, isn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We're like sheep that have no shepherd. That's in our minds now. Out there in the hinterlands, out there in our ignorance, out there in that darkness. And it says in verse 10, and Absalom, whom we anointed over us, they said, we sold ourselves out to Absalom, the rebel. That's what we did by nature, isn't it? Children of Satan by nature. Children of the devil, children of the world, children of disobedience. And it says, and he's dead in battle. Absalom's dead. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? How come somebody's not talking about bringing the king back now, you see? I hadn't thought of that. David had won the battle, but the kingdom was not yet restored to him and united. These are people that are out on the wilderness, out away from. They don't know what's going on. They didn't have telephones and cell phones like we have. And the news hadn't reached them yet. So look at verse 11. And King David sent Zadok and to Abiathar, sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest. Now he sends messengers here. He sends a message to the priest. And he said, speak unto the elders of Judah. He told Zadok and Abiathar, these two priests, to speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Now, what you're beginning to see here is the seed of division that comes later on after Solomon's death between Israel. You hear him mention Israel. That's the 10 tribes. And then Judah. And Judah with Judah, I believe, was Benjamin. So you're seeing a little division here. And so David is asking his own tribe, his own people. He was of the tribe of Judah. Remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's the kingly tribe. And the 10 tribes are out there called Israel. They're out there talking about, well, why hadn't anybody spoke of bringing the king back? Judah hasn't said a word that got to David's ear. And he says, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Why hadn't Judah done this? Why have you not sought to bring the true king back? Now, you consider the Jews who had been so blessed in the Old Covenant, but who rejected the Messiah. I believe that's what you have a picture here. His close kin, our Savior, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a Jew physically in his humanity. And yet his own nation rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And then consider also that Christ came to the Jews first. David here coming to Judah first. Doesn't mean that he wasn't going to save his sheep out of the Gentile nations. He was. He did. But he came first in time, according to God's plan and purpose, to the Jews, to the house of Israel. And so he talks about his victory here. Look at verse 12. Well, first of all, he says, you are my brethren. Talking to Judah. This is David talking to Judah. You're my brethren. You're my bones. You're my flesh. Wherefore then are you the last to bring back the king? Now, we think about, as we said, David has won the victory, but all his people are not yet brought back to him. And we can say the same thing about our Savior, the Lord. He's won the victory. But all his people have not yet all been brought back to him, have they? You know how I know that? Because he's still not come again. He's still not returned. When that last top stone is laid, that's when the Lord's coming back. Don't know when it'll be. But that's when it'll be, what time it'll be, but that's when it will be, when the last top stone is laid. So he sends messengers to tell him the king's been brought back. The king is sitting at the gate. And that's a great picture of how Christ sends out his preachers to preach the gospel, telling the king is victorious. The Savior has done his work. Look back at 2 Corinthians 5 that we read. This is the gospel ministry right here. He says back up in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, literally. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, he's talking about reconciliation. He's not talking about regeneration here. And the reason I say that is because we have to understand that in regeneration, the new birth, we cannot say literally that old things are passed away and all things are become new. Because we still have fallen human nature to deal with. That's not passed away. And this is past tense here. This is not a process of passing away. It means it's gone. Well, what old things are gone? And what all has been made new? Well, he's talking about how we are considered in Christ before God. That's what we are. The church is a new man in Christ. And we stand before God complete as we can be, as perfect as we can be in Him. You see, not in ourselves, but in Him. And so he says in verse 18, and all things, these all things that are become new, are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You see, God is already reconciled to his people by Jesus Christ. He's already reconciled. God chose us from the foundation of the world and gave us to Christ. He set up Christ to be our surety before this world was ever created. And he had in mind all that time the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And he says, hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit. Now here's what it is. God was in Christ. What does that mean? That means God engaged everything that he is as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. Every attribute of his nature, every glorious thing about God was engaged in the person of Christ to save his people from their sins. God was in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. In Christ, you'll see the fullness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as revealed to us in that great transaction that took place on Calvary, how God can be just and justify the ungodly. And he goes on, he says, not imputing to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God has a people all over this world, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but his sheep. Who are they? Well, it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means God doesn't charge them with their sin. He doesn't lay it to their account. He's put it to someone else's account, his Son. And has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we have the ministry of reconciliation, and we have the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Now here it is, verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a higher authority. We preach his word, not our own. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God's reconciled to his people in Christ. Now, every one of you that are his people, every one of us that are his people, you be reconciled to him. Now, how do you do that? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By coming before the King, bowing at his feet and begging for mercy. And upon what ground is God reconciled to sinners and sinners to God? Verse 21, God made him to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, our sins were imputed to Christ, charged to him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might stand before God in Christ, complete, whole, righteous, before his justice. That's the message of the messengers of peace, the messengers of reconciliation. And back here in 2 Samuel 19, that's what David is telling Zadok and Abiathar to tell the elders of Judah. The king's back. The king has won. Victory has been won. And he says in verse 12, you're my brethren. You're my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are you the last to bring back the king? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. He says, you're my brethren. Well, that's a picture of Christ, who is our elder brother, and who calls all his people brethren. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That means Christ completed and finished the work that he was sent to do by his sufferings unto death. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we can certainly understand how we have no reason to be ashamed to call him our elder brother, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. But boy, isn't it something to think about him calling me his brother, or you his brother or his sister. And that's why he says over here in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." You see, David's looking at Judah and says, you're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Christ says the same of his sheep. We're his brethren. And he's not ashamed of doing. You know why he's not ashamed? Because in him, we're righteous. In him, we're righteous. I mean really righteous, not fake righteous. In him, we are righteous before God. In him, God doesn't remember our sins. That means God doesn't lay them to our account. He imputed them to Christ. He laid them to Christ's account. He can't charge them. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies. Who can condemn us? Christ that died. In him, we're complete. In him, we're whole. In him, we are what we ought to be. Now, in myself, I'm not what I ought to be. But in him, I am. You say, well, that boggles the mind. Again, join the club. That's grace. Look back at 2 Samuel 19 again. All right, he says in verse 13, David said, "And say ye to Amasa." Remember, Amasa was the one that Absalom made captain of his army. He was a relative of David, blood relative. And David said to Zadok and Abiathar, "You tell the elders of Judah, say ye to Amasa," or you go and say to Amasa, "Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? You're a blood relative. God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." Now think about what he did there. He demoted Joab, and he put Amasa, his enemy, in charge of his army. Well, there's certainly something we can identify there. Christ died for us when we were his enemies. He takes his enemies and he makes them his friends by his grace and his power through the blood of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Joab was replaced. Now, I don't know. There's nothing said here about how David thought of Joab. As I've told you before, Joab was a loyal man to David. But I think David is beginning to see through Joab here. Later on, Joab, being jealous and upset about this move, actually kills Amasa. And that proves out to show him for what he is. Joab was loyal to David, but it was for the purpose of self-promotion. And that's the problem. You know, there are a lot of people who can say, and Joab said some right things here. You know, back here when he told David, he says, your grief is bringing the people down. It's not you're not doing right here. And Joab was right. You know, a man can say a lot of right things from a pulpit in the name of Christ and still be in it for self. And that's what I think you have there in Joab. But look on verse 14. He says, "And he bowed the heart," or bowed the heart, "of all the men of Judah." There's a lot of conflicting commentators over who the "he" refers to there. I'll tell you who I believe it refers to. It refers to God. Remember what David said there in verse 13, "God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." You see, he turned his enemies into his subjects. He turned the rebels, the lost sheep, into sheep who were found. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. You know how God saves us and brings us to be reconciled to him? Ezekiel says it in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, that hard, rebellious, unbelieving, dark heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart pliable to the things of God, a believing heart. And that's what happened here. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, all of his brethren. You know, that's what Christ does to all of his lost sheep. He bows their hearts by the power of his Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And he, even as the heart of one man, he unites them as one man, the new creation, under him. And then they hear the word, return thou and all thy servants, return unto me. They come to him in faith and repentance. And verse 15 says, so the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. You know what Gilgal is, if you've forgotten. Back before Joshua brought the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, they encamped at a place. And this is recorded. We won't turn there because I'm running out of time. But you read it in Joshua chapter 5. I believe, Brother Joe, you read that passage last week, didn't you, in the study, Joshua chapter 5. And the place was called Gilgal. And that word Gilgal means to roll away. And what he said there in Joshua chapter 5 is that at this time, here they are encamped, waiting to go across into the Promised Land, and it says the reproach and the shame of Israel was rolled away, and the favor of the Lord was shown upon the people. The reproach of Egypt, they said, that bondage, and the grace and favor of God was rolled away. And I believe that's what's being pictured here. There's a way to be reconciled to the king. And it's the way of Gilgal. It's the way of rolling away all our shame, all our sin, all that bars our way to God has been rolled away, completely rolled away by the work of Christ on the cross. And as a result, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, in the power of the Spirit, all that bars us in our own minds is rolled away, and the king and his people are brought together. That's the glorious reconciliation. And it's all upon, it's by grace. All by grace. It's not by our will or our way or our works or our notions or our religion. It's all by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right.